by way of introduction.
Number one, I love your singing.
I really do.
And I remember it from last time I was here, and it's just absolutely wonderful. I don't sing well. You can ask my wife. She has to stand next to me in most church services. I do not sing well. In fact, I sing terribly. But to be in a group of people who sing like this, I can sing loud and not put anybody off. And it's the way one day I am going to sing to the Lord. He'll have to give me a new voice before then and a new body, but that's how I'm going to sing to him. So thank you so much for your singing. I wonder if you would allow us sometime during the weekend, if you'd object to us taking some videos of our worship and song. Our church back in Zimbabwe is praying for this ministry for this weekend. Thank you so much, Andrew. And I know that they'd be so encouraged just to hear your singing and to enter in. So if you have an objection, please come and see me. I'm not suitably qualified to blank you out in the video. But maybe what we can do is, as one of us is filming, just put your hand up or something. Okay, but if nobody's got any objections, we would be just honored to be able to do that and send that back to our church family. Two other things about the Irish that I've learned is, number one, you eat a lot. Four meals a day, and look at how healthy you are. It's just absolutely amazing. And when I look at the schedule and I see 9 o'clock, was it 9 o'clock that we ate last night, or was it 9:30? It was just crazy. 9 o'clock, what are you eating at 9 o'clock for, having already eaten three times during the day? And the second thing is, how can you have a meeting at 9:30 at nighttime? So just to put into context, my wife and I, round about 9 o'clock in the evening, start to head to bed. By 10 o'clock, I'm out. She normally is a little bit longer. We do get up earlier than most Irish people do, but this 9:30 stuff, I just don't. I don't get it. All right, the book of Malachi. What do you know about the book of Malachi? Now, those of you who were here yesterday, I think we came up with three things, is that right? John the Baptist, tithing. Was it just that there were three things? Malachi was written during Nehemiah's time. We came up with three things last night, which wasn't very good, to be honest, from a book that's four chapters long. This morning, those of you who were here yesterday, the people who were here yesterday are going to really impress you by how much they learned. So what do you know about the book of Malachi? I want you to know, you're going to make me or break me. Either I'm going to finish this next week, come to the end of this last few minutes saying, Lord, thank you so much, they learned so much. Or I'm going to say, Lord, I'm going to become a bus driver. What do you know about Malachi?
It's unique because it's all written in prose.
It's unique because?
It's all written in prose.
It's all in prose. No poetry, it's all in prose. All right, it's unique because it's all in prose. There are two other reasons why it's unique. Can you remember? Yeah. Say it. It's a conversation, it's not a proclamation or a narration, it's a conversation, and it's a personal conversation between the Lord and his people. Two other reasons why it's unique. Bach?
It doesn't deal with any other nation.
It's just the Lord speaking to his people. Yes, Edom is referred to, and the other nations are referred to, but it's God speaking to his people. What's the fourth way that it's unique? And if you're feeling really bad because you don't remember, I don't either. What is the fourth?
You covered the fact it was a conversation between God.
Conversation. Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Okay. So it's unique. All right. What else do we learn? What else did you know about the book of Malachi? Give us a bit of background as to what's happening amongst the people at that time, because we can't understand an Old Testament prophecy unless we understand what was happening to the people at the time when it was written. What was going on? So again, disillusioned. Why are they disillusioned? Yeah, they come back from exile, and God had all these magnificent promises coming back from exile about the temple was going to be so great, Jerusalem was going to be so great, and Israel was going to be so great. And when they looked around, the temple was fairly second rate, Jerusalem wasn't particularly significant, and the people, well, not much to Israel at that time. So in a very real sense, they were disillusioned. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. They'd been working on the temple and the building of the city for many, many years. And so, is it all worth it? And so they were a little bit disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged. Anything else about the book of Malachi and the people that he was writing to? What's the most significant thing in terms of the way we're approaching this book this weekend? They had started to? They started to drift. They started to drift. And I made the point, dear friends, and I hope you remember this, that they weren't facing any great crisis. Yeah, you know, life wasn't exactly the way they wanted it to be, but basically life was going on as usual. And they were starting to drift. They were starting to drift. And when God sends Malachi, he sends Malachi and he speaks through Malachi to stop them drifting, because drifting is so very dangerous. And so that really is the theme we're going to pick up for the book of Malachi, is the dangers of drifting. I was thinking yesterday, you know, there's one thing worse than drifting, and that is not knowing you're drifting, right? I was chatting to Tim. Tim was swimming across, you'll have to say where it was. Everybody will know, and I can't remember. Okay, so apparently that's the second fastest tidal movement of water in the world, all right? And there's a 21-minute break as the tide turns that you can swim across. Have I got it right so far? Okay, so Tim was swimming across. And as he was swimming, he thought he was doing quite well, and he thought he was quite well on track and carried on swimming. And then he lifted his head up, and he saw something which looked like a ship passing him by. And then he realized it was the pier, because he had veered so much off the straight, simply because of the tide that was pushing. You get the picture? So what's more serious than drifting? It's not even realizing that you're drifting, which is what Tim suddenly realized, and he had to correct himself. And in the book of Malachi, the people don't realize they're drifting. They don't realize it. And God loves them so much. And friends, you've got to get this. God loves them so much that he stops and he says, "Do you know what's happening? You're drifting." And it's an amazing statement of the grace of God, because God could have just wiped them out. "You're drifting away from me. You want to go that way? Off you go. Tim, you're heading that way? Off you go." Instead, "No, there's a pier. I need to change direction. There's a prophet. We need to change direction. We're drifting." And the challenge for us is, how are you? Are you possibly drifting? My guess is that some of you might be facing crises. I realize that. I appreciate that. But I think for most of us, probably life is going on pretty much as usual. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. The danger is drifting. There were six areas of drifting. Let's see if we can get six out of six. Come in with the easy ones quickly. That's my rule of volunteering information. Come with the easy ones quick. Drifting in their relationship with God, or their understanding of the relationship with God. You better be looking at that one today. Not yet. Well done. Yes, thank you, Caleb. Okay, what else? How else were they drifting? Faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness in the relationship to God. That's coming down later, so you can't move it up yet. Good. Drifting in worship, bringing right worship to God. That one you can pull up. Thank you. What else? Drifting in
faithfulness.
Okay, there was the faithfulness, I think, in marriage and faithfulness to God. Yeah. They're drifting in terms of their understanding of the justice of God and living for God. They were drifting in terms of the person Danielle mentioned it yesterday. It's one of the reasons why the book of Malachi is known. Giving to God. They were drifting in terms of giving to God. And then finally, sixthly, they were drifting in terms of their reverence for God and the response of obedient living. So they're drifting in these six areas. We won't be able to cover all six of them. We won't be able to cover all six of them, but we'll cover five of them, and I'll touch on the sixth one this weekend. But my desire, dear friends, my prayer is that if you are drifting, Malachi, the Lord, will say to you, drifting's dangerous. Drifting's dangerous. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Sometimes prosperity is more dangerous than adversity. And that's biblical, Lord. You told the children of Israel when they were going in the promised land that when everything was good for them, they would forget you. And Father, drifting is dangerous. I see it in my own life, but I see it in the scriptures, and I see it in those I love and speak to as a pastor. And these dear ones here, Lord, these people whom you love so much, if any of them are drifting in any way, please do speak to them. Please speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a look at the first six verses of Malachi chapter 1. God takes us drifting very, very seriously. And before we actually dig into the very first of the six disputations that God has with Malachi, I'd like you to notice verse 1. And I'd like you to see verse 1 underscores how seriously God takes drifting. The oracle of the word of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh, to Israel through Malachi. And sometimes, you know, these opening statements in the books of the Bible, we don't sort of dig into them. We don't think they've got anything to say to us. But I think in two ways, this verse underscores the seriousness that God takes this issue of drifting. Now, if you've got the ESV or the NAS, I use the NAS myself, the words are the oracle of the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord. We don't use that word oracle much. NIV, I know there's different editions, but it generally uses the word prophecy, a prophecy. The New Living Translation, this is the message. But that word oracle is actually a very important word, and it needs to be translated in a way which brings out its importance. It comes from a root word which means a burden, and it means something that weighs upon the shoulders of somebody else. And most of the English versions miss this because we say oracle or prophecy or word or message. But if you go to Young's translations, Young's literal translation, this is how it reads: the burden of a word of Jehovah unto Israel. The burden of a word of Jehovah. And that's a more accurate translation. This message is a burden. It's a weight. It's something heavy that Malachi carries to the people of God. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, dear friends, where you've had to take a message that is so serious and so important that it's a weight upon your shoulders. And as a pastor, I've done that several times, having to take news of the deaths of a son or a father, a husband to people. And just as I'm going to see them, the weight of that message upon my shoulders, because the message is so serious. And that's the word that's used here. As Malachi comes as God's messenger, because the word Malachi means messenger, as Malachi comes as Jehovah's messenger, this message is so serious and so important that it is like a load on his shoulders. What he carried, this burden, is heavy. And friends, it's a very sobering thought. This is the last word that God gives to his people for 400 years until Jesus comes. This book is the last word, the final word before the final word, if you like. Final word of the Old Testament before the final word in Jesus. And what is the last thing God says to his people? It's a warning about drifting. Surely that's significant. You know, last words are significant. Okay, Lord, what's the last thing you want to say to people as you close the Old Testament? The last word I want to say is, watch out for drifting. It's dangerous. We've covered so far some of the ways that Israel had drifted. I mentioned that there are six of them. Yeah, we haven't covered them. Sorry, we've mentioned them, the six ways that Israel had drifted. But I wonder, where would you begin if you were counseling a friend? Maybe a friend comes to you and says, listen, I just feel like I'm drifting from the Lord. Where would you begin in terms of saying, well, what about, where would we begin? What are some of the things we might do? So do you understand the scenario I'm painting? Friend comes to you, hey, can we have coffee? Y'all, let's sit down and have coffee. Got to tell you, man, I just feel like I'm drifting from the Lord. I just feel far from the Lord. Where would you start?
Idolatry, anything else?
Yeah, is there some idol in your life, something else that you're loving more than Christ? Yeah, I think some of us would start there, Mark. How's your prayer life? Are you praying? Any other thoughts? These are great ideas. You're going to church? Are you staying in fellowship? Is there some sin, some unconfessed sin? Where does God begin? As the nation is drifting away, where does God begin? I'm sure you're familiar with the word triage. So what is triage? Are there medical people here? Before I make a fool of myself. Are there medical people here? Yeah? Okay, triage. Am I right? The triage is basically you got a whole bunch of injuries in front of you. You can't deal with all of them. So what you do is you pick the most serious that can be treated. Is that roughly right? Okay, so you deal with the most serious first because those are the ones that are urgent. And the ones that are so serious that they're going to die, sorry, but this one we can help. And I think what God does here in Malachi is he does a bit of triage in terms of the first thing that he deals with. And what's the most important thing that my people need to be warned about? And it's interesting where he starts. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Where does God begin? He begins with love. But it's not their love for God. It's God's love for them. Do you see that? I have loved you. That's where God begins. And it's interesting that I think most of us who've dealt with friends who are struggling, like that scenario I painted, I don't think that we would begin there. We might begin with, well, do you still love the Lord? But the Lord starts with, I love you. Now, in Hebrew, that word is in the perfect tense, perfect aspect in Hebrew. And that's got the idea of an action that is complete from the point of view of the speaker. So Yahweh is speaking, the Lord is speaking, the Lord says, I have loved you. Those of you who have studied Greek know that the perfect tense has got the idea of this is true in the past and it continues to be true in the present. And there's a similar thing in this use of the word loved here, this use of the verb loved. It's I have loved you, and I know it's true because I'm Yahweh. From my point of view, it's complete. And make no mistake, that love is continuing now. God starts off by saying to his people, I have loved you and I love you now. And remember what the people were like. And we're going to learn more about what the people were like as we go through Malachi. My friends, if you're not amazed at God's love for wicked people, you don't understand the Bible and you don't understand yourself. These people are not particularly lovely. They're turning their backs on God. We're going to see they're giving him second-rate worship. They're saying it's not worthwhile following God. And God says, I have loved you. God doesn't say you used to love me and you stopped loving me. He says, I have loved you. That's where it all begins, dear friends. If you're drifting from the Lord, what's the most important thing you need to realize? What's the most important thing you need to go back to? It is not your love for God. It is not whether you go to church or not. It's not whether you're reading your Bible or praying. It's, do you know how much God loves you? That is the starting point. Does that make sense, friends? Does that make sense? You know, in the book of the Revelation, when the letters to the seven churches and the church at Ephesus, God has one thing against them. Do you remember what it is? I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. Remember that? You've left your first love. Now, I guarantee you, pick up a commentary. Most commentaries will say that first love is either their love for God, they weren't loving God as much as they used to, or their love for one another, they weren't loving one another as much as they used to. But I wonder whether that, the Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, speaking to Ephesus, you've left your first love, is actually you've left the love that God has for you. Because at the end of the day, friends, what's more important? The fact that you love God? Or the fact that God loves you? I mentioned that we got six kids. We used to go to a lovely Eastern Highlands in Zimbabwe. It's very beautiful. It's one of the few places where it has streams that you can walk into because it's so cold. There's no bilharzia. I was walking with my little son many, many years ago. He was still little. He's now a doctor. And we're walking on the riverbed, and there's lots of pebbles on the riverbed, and I'm holding on to him. And every now and then he slips, and he doesn't fall. And we're holding each other's hands. Why doesn't he fall? I've got hold of him. He doesn't fall because he's got hold of me. Do you see the difference? He's a little guy. If it was dependent on him holding on to me, he's gone. But it's I'm holding on to him. Dear friends, imagine if your perseverance in the faith depended upon the fact that you love God. Oh, I'm so glad that it doesn't. It all begins with, I have loved you. And so you think about those two pronouns, I and you. I. Who's I? I is Jehovah. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Completely perfect in all of his ways. Absolutely holy, righteous, true, maker, sustainer of everything. That's the I. And who is the you? Please quickly help me. And I do love to get some participation, as you may have realized. What's the you like as Yahweh is speaking to the people of Israel? What's the you like? Describe the people of Israel. What are they like? They come to people, you jump the gun. Darn it, there's the rest of my sermon. But in terms of how they were living, sinful. Disappointed with God. Secondhand worship. We go through the whole list. This was not a great bunch of people. But you've got, I have loved you. Roger Ellsworth says this in his commentary. He says, mere mortals can never hear more awesome and astounding words from God than these. I have loved you. To appreciate them, we have to think long and hard about the I and the you. The I is none other than the sovereign, holy God who is clothed in majesty and splendor. That's the I. And the you refers to people like ourselves who are sinful, undeserving, and worthy only of condemnation. Now listen to it again and marvel. I have loved you. God has loved sinners. Can it be? You get the point, dear friends. I have loved you. This is the most serious sin that Israel has fallen into. This is the most serious drifting. They'd forgotten the reality of God's covenant love for them. And the reason why this is so important, why in terms of triage it's dealt with first, is because everything else flows from there. We will only bring to God the worship he deserves if we know how much he loves us. We will only remain faithful to him if we know how much he loves us. We'll only remain faithful to our wives if we know how much he loves us. We go through all of them. Everything flows from this. God's people need to be settled in basking in the wonder and the experience of God's covenant love. And God says to Israel, I have loved you. What does Israel say to God?
But
how have you loved us? Well done, it's in the Bible. It's an easy answer. But you say, how have you loved us? Remember, I've said over and over again, this disputation is God says something, they say, no, you've got to be kidding. And then God comes in with his explanation and he elaborates upon it. So God says, I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? And this how have you loved us is not, oh, wow, how have you loved us? It's, what? How have you loved us? So they're actually asking, they're questioning the love of God. Now, again, I'm going to ask for your input. Why do you think they might have been questioning the love of God, remembering what was going on in the historical context? Why do you think they might have been questioning when God says, I have loved you? They say, come on, how have you loved us? They're so disappointed. Thank you so much. They're so disappointed. All of the promises that God had made, he hasn't seemed to have fulfilled. All of their expectations about what God was going to do had not happened. God had not come through the way they expected him to come through. And they looked at their circumstances and they looked at their lives all around them and they said, huh, how have you loved us? Don't we do that, friends? Don't we do that? We look around at our circumstances. We look around at what's happening in our lives. Things get tough. Difficulties come. God doesn't seem to be coming through powerfully. Things we hope for don't materialize. God seems to make a lot of promises, but sometimes it seems he's not fulfilling them. We look around in our circumstances and we say, does God really love us? Well, what is it that actually underscores the love of God for us? Is it our circumstances or is it something else? I've loved you. Huh. How have you loved us? At the moment, life is fairly miserable. Look at God's response. Look at the Lord's response halfway through verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. What does God do? And as you look at these, sometimes I think of these minor prophets, they just seem to jump around so much. You think, what in the world's going on here? Just ask some questions. God says, I've loved you. They say, how have you loved us? Where does God take that in response to how have you loved us? Where does God take that? Takes them all the way back to the fact that they're his covenant people, right? He speaks about Jacob and he speaks about Esau. Now, you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Rebekah is pregnant. Genesis 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, says the Lord. Two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. She's pregnant with twins. And from those twins come two nations. And those nations will be in constant struggle, the way the twins were struggling within her womb. And God says that the older will be subject to the younger. Now, the principle throughout the Old Testament is that the younger is subject to the older. The older gets the right of inheritance. But God says, I'm going to invert that. And you remember when Jacob and Esau came up, Jacob's holding on to Esau's foot. And that just indicates the fact that he wants to be a usurper. He wants to take the place of his brother. And the ongoing story, remember, as a grown man, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And it's not even meat stew, it's lentil stew. I mean, that's crazy. And then later on, when Isaac is giving the blessings upon his sons as he is dying, Jacob tricks his dad and steals from his brother, and he receives the blessing as well. And so he gets the birthright and the blessing. And from Esau comes the nation of Edom, the Edomites. From Jacob comes the nation of Israel, and Edom is weak, and Israel is strong. Now, why did that happen? Why did it happen that the younger one became superior to the older one? Why is it the older one serves the younger one? On the one level, it's because Jacob was a scumbag, a lying, cheating, stealing, thieving scumbag. On one level, that's absolutely true. But on another level, there's a more profound level. The reason why this happened is, it's explained here in verse 2, going to verse 3, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. How many of you battle with that, I've hated Esau? Hey, how many of us battle with that? I've always battled with that, whether it's here or in the book of Romans. It's kind of, you see, that we need to understand that in the context of covenants. Because in covenants where a stronger party made a covenant with a weaker party, that stronger party would act in love and promise certain things to that weaker party. Maybe defense, maybe provision, maybe stability, whatever it might be. But that was an expression of love. So the blessings of the covenant were the expression of the love in that relationship, that covenant. Outside that covenant, everybody else was hated because they were barred from the blessings of the covenant. So this isn't the Lord saying, I have an emotion of love towards Jacob and I have an emotion of hate towards Esau. It's God saying, I have a covenant with Jacob. And I don't have that covenant with Esau. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. He's taking his people back to his covenant love. How have you loved us, Lord? Look at my life. Look at what's going on around me. It's all really disappointing. Hey, I've entered into a covenant with you. I've chosen you. Now, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Please just flick very quickly to Romans chapter 9. And I'm sure many of you would be thinking of this passage already. Romans chapter 9. Why should God choose Jacob and not Esau? Romans chapter 9. So, verse 9, Paul has spoken about Sarah giving birth to Isaac. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so Paul's very clear, they hadn't done anything, they hadn't even been born. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So Paul is just underlining the fact that God is going to enter into a covenant and it's not going to be on the basis of anything that anybody has done. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why was Jacob chosen? Because God chose to choose Jacob. Full stop. You get that? Nothing that Jacob had done. If it was on the basis of what Jacob had done, bad luck Jacob. You know, you're not going to get anything whatsoever. But it's on the basis of God's sovereign choice. You take that back to Malachi. What's the Lord doing? He's trying to persuade his people about you've left the fact that I love you. I've entered into a covenant love with you. You are the covenant people of God, and you do not deserve it, but I have entered into a covenant with you. Please listen to this sentence. The greatest display of God's love is that he has entered into a covenant with his people. The greatest display of God's love is that he's entered into a covenant with his people. And I don't know where you are in your life at the moment. And I say this very carefully, dear friends. But everything might be absolutely terrible for you. And I can still say to you, God has loved you and he loves you now. Why? Not on the basis of your circumstances, but on the basis of the fact that he has made a covenant with you, not through Jacob, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue through the passage. Maybe the Jews are listening and saying, okay, so you say that we're the covenant people of God and Esau is not. And in verse 3, God says that he's going to make Esau's mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So Esau gets destroyed. So the Nabataeans actually destroy the Edomites, where the Babylonians destroy the Israelites, all right? So the same thing happened to both nations. The nation that came out of Jacob, the nation that came out of Esau, both of them, everything's destroyed. And maybe think about some of these drifting Jews. They're looking around and they're saying, yeah, okay. So you say that we're special and Edom's not, but Edom, we're rebuilding. What's to stop Edom rebuilding? What's the difference between the two? You get the picture? You know, are we really so special? You say we're the covenant people of God, so we've rebuilt, but they're just over there, and maybe they can rebuild. They're in exactly the same position as us. Have you got that, friends? You got that? How does the Lord deal with that? Because it's a fair question. Are we really that special? You've entered into covenant with us. Are we really that special? What's happened to us happened to the Edomites. What we've done, they can do. So how does the Lord deal with that? Verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Edom says, oh, well, Israel rebuilt. We'll rebuild. We're just like Israel. Look at what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. Are you following the logic, friends? It's not easy to follow, but I hope you're following it. People of Israel, we're in a mess, they're in a mess, we rebuild, they can rebuild. God says, and they say, so there's no difference between us. What do you mean we're the covenant people of God? Our lives are a wreck, their lives are a wreck. We're trying to make something of it, maybe they can make something of it. And God is saying, yes, the difference is this. They can do whatever they like to try and make their lives better. It's not going to work, because I will not bless it. You get that? Whereas you're the covenant people of God, and I will bless you. Not on the basis of who you are, not on the basis of your bigness or your greatness, but purely and entirely on the basis of my love for you and my covenant with you. God's greatest display of love for his people is the fact that he has chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with them that they don't deserve. We don't have time, but those of you who are taking notes, two scriptures that have been wonderful for me, trying to understand why does God love his covenant people? I've got two questions for the Lord. Why in the world did you love Israel? Do you know my second question is? Come on, take. Why'd you love me? Because really, that's the same question. Why in the world did you love Israel? What's special about them? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. And Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. We don't have time to turn to them, but I hope you will. Deuteronomy 7, 7, and then 10, 14, and 15. And says that God loved his people because he chose to love them. He chose to set his love upon them. He just chose to set his love upon them. Nothing in them. He just chose to set his love upon them. Lord, why do you love Israel? They're such a bunch of sinners. Lord, why do you love me? Lord, why do you love everybody all the way around from one side to the other here? Who are your people? Why do you love them, Lord? Because I chose to love them. What about you and me today? Maybe we're a bit like the Jews. Maybe we're looking at our lives and we're a bit disappointed with God. And Lord, what's going on? I love you. I have loved you. Oh, but Lord, I see the bills I've got to pay and certainties of my life and my marriage or whatever it is, my relationships. Do you really love me? I've made you my covenant people. And listen, dear friends, this is very important, this next part. Please stay with me this next couple of minutes especially. You know, when God speaks to us as believers, he's not going to take us back to Rebecca and the birth of twins and Jacob and Esau. He's not going to take us back there. Do you know where he's going to take us? He's going to take us to a hill. He's going to take us to a cross. He's going to take us to a man. And he's going to say, I have loved you. You get the picture? You get the power of that, dear friends? With all due respect, who cares if our lives are falling apart? Who cares if we're losing everything? Who cares if circumstances seem to indicate God is not coming through with his promises? He'll take us to a hill, to a cross, to a man, and say, I have loved you. And if you're going to take anything from this conference, dear friends, take this. You mustn't drift away from understanding what it means to be one of the people who God says, I have loved you. And I've loved you enough to send my son to die on the cross for you. Again, from the Bible Speaks Today, Roger Ellsworth. Sometimes our circumstances are such that we find ourselves wondering if God truly loves us. And the devil is ever eager to tell us that he does not. And I've been a pastor many years, friends. And I've had Christians who come to me and say, God doesn't love me. See what's happened to my mom? You know, my sister died of that cancer that we prayed about. That relationship that I had, it's fallen apart. That job that I had, I got fired and it's unfair. God doesn't love me. I've heard that so many times. The devil is eager to tell us God doesn't love you. He'd never allow this to happen to you if he loved you. Our circumstances prove it. But the wise believer points the devil to the cross and says, this is where God has proved his love for me. And my circumstances, whatever they mean, can never mean that God does not love me. So appreciated you reading Ephesians 3. So appreciated that. That we may know the love of God, which passes understanding, and be filled up to all the fullness of God. Where does being filled of the fullness of God come from? It comes from understanding the love of God. I'm going to close by reading a passage. Don't worry about turning there because I'd like you to listen. But if you're taking notes, it's Romans 8 from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then listen to this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and then add anything else in your own life and experience at the moment, dear friends? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's God's love for us that is the basis of our conquering. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor health, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, you're a quiet bunch, but I think you want him to say, hallelujah. Aren't you? Hallelujah. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Don't drift away from that love, dear friends. Don't drift away. Father in heaven, it's overwhelming, overwhelming to consider that you came up with a plan to make a bunch of scumbag sinners like John Bell and my friends, your covenant people, by paying a price that we cannot even begin to conceive the value of, the price of your dear son. Lord Jesus, How can we ever doubt your love? Forgive us that sometimes we have taken the circumstances of our lives and the hard times that we're going through, and we have used those to question your love. Lord Jesus, call us, we pray, to the hill and to the cross and to the man, yourself. And cause us to be absolutely overwhelmed by four words. I have loved you. And help us never ever to drift away from that. We've got to say unbelievable if it wasn't in the Bible, Lord. That unbelievable if it wasn't in the Bible truth.